Thank you, choir. Don't you love our choir? I know I do. Thank you, Dean. Appreciate it. All of you who sang this morning, powerful song, powerful words. For those of you visiting, I just want you to know we are working our way through a series of sermons on building a solid biblical worldview. And the idea is to equip our young people who will leave our community and enter into a culture, a worldview much bigger than the one we have, where they might end up on a college campus and be suddenly confronted with views very different than the ones that they were raised with. And so this morning's topic is, would a loving God send anybody to hell? You picked up on that topic if you opened your bulletin and you saw the insert on the inside. It's not hidden. We're not going to shy away from this morning. How many of you, by show of hands, have seen or heard of the movie Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Raise your hand. Okay, most of you. Maybe almost all of you. A well-made movie. A fun movie for the family, for sure, to enjoy. The man who wrote the book Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, went on to write other books as well. Clive Staple Lewis, C.S. Lewis, a British philosopher, writer, linguist, theologian, during the dark days of World War II, wrote a number of books. And one of the books that he wrote, very personal to him, is called The Problem of Pain, and I recommend it to you. And in this book, in chapter 8, he talks at length concerning the biblical doctrine of hell. In fact, that's the title of the chapter. One word, hell. Page 119, this is what C.S. Lewis states. Some will not be redeemed. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose. Last week, I stood here and I said to you from the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding. Proverbs chapter 9. What does it mean to fear the Lord? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, we read, and the people said unto Moses, Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen to you, but let not God speak with us, or we will die. In the book of Numbers, chapter 17, we read that when the Israelites grumbled to Moses concerning God's choice, that Moses and Aaron were specifically chosen to lead the people, Moses brought forth Aaron's staff that had budded and blossomed and was bearing the fruit of almonds. And when the people saw the staff loaded down heavy with almonds, they cried out. And they said, we will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? After the strong man Samson was born, his parents prayed to God, and they said, Lord, would you come and visit us and tell us how to raise this exceptional child? And in Judges chapter 13, we read, the angel of the Lord came to them and instructed them. And after the angel of the Lord was finished, the Lord did an amazing thing with Manoah and his wife while they watched. As the flame of the burnt offering blazed up into the sky towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And I think that's the first account of being on fire for the Lord. And seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, "We are doomed to die." And he said to his wife, "For we have seen God." Please join me by opening up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. Outside of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 6 is probably one of the most well-known events in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, I'll never forget when my pastor, Pastor Dennis Sherman, preached on this passage. What he said still resonates in my mind. That sermon was a powerful sermon. Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their eyes, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And they cried out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" In his small but very powerful book, Knowledge of the Holy, pastor, theologian, scholar A.W. Tozer says this: "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." This view suggests that our beliefs about God, they will directly impact our character and how we live our lives. What we think about God, what comes into our mind. I had a pastor say to me, he says, "When you listen to other preachers, note the way they say the word God. It'll tell you a lot about how they understand him." And when we read through the pages of Scripture, we find that when human beings find themselves, oftentimes surprisingly, in the very presence of the living God, the most natural response to that encounter is fear and awe and dread and amazement and worship and humility. When Isaiah cried out, "I am undone," in the Hebrew, it's a colorful phrase. It speaks of a person who sews clothing and they remove the stitches and the sleeves fall off. I am ruined. I am undone. I am unraveled in the presence of a holy God. And yet in our culture today and in our society, we find very little reverence for God. We find very little fear of God. And there is almost no worry about the fact that people will one day have to stand before a holy God and have to give an account. I've said it from the pulpit before, but people will spend more time planning their summer vacation than preparing for eternity. This morning, as I've stated earlier, we will continue our sermon series on building a solid biblical worldview, and we must answer the question: would a loving God send anybody to hell? In the foreword to Francis Chan's recommended book, Erasing Hell, well-known author and evangelist Johnny Erickson Tada says this: "It's time for the H word. A lot of people go through hell on earth, but what if there is a hell after earth? Hell's shock has fallen off lately from a lack of public confidence. But how can thousands, perhaps millions, reject hell as a myth and yet still believe in heaven and cherish the hope of one day going there? Surely, if we hate suffering, God must hate it worse and could never have founded an institution as horrible as that described in Dante's Inferno. But the same Jesus who gave heaven a 5-star rating also describes an otherworldly chamber of horrors that we call hell. Johnny Erickson Tata makes a good point, doesn't she? Many of us are quite comfortable believing that heaven awaits our loved ones who are slipping from this earth and into eternity. But the same Bible that tells us about heaven tells us also about hell. And in fact, the reality is, if you measure the amount of text given to the topic, Jesus literally speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. In the Bible, there are numerous titles used for hell. Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, Gehenna, Lake of Fire, the Pit, and the all-encompassing English word, H-E double hockey stick, Dean, because this is church. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word used to denote the realm of the dead is the Hebrew word Sheol. It simply means the place of the departed. At times, it's a-neutral, or I should just say neutral. It's amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's just a statement. They've gone. They've passed away. They went to the place of Sheol. The spirit that dies returns to the one who made it, the Old Testament says. But the Old Testament was translated into Greek 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. And when the Greek translators came to the word Sheol, they used the Greek word Hades, unless they were being more specific. And so we have some other words. But first, Sheol, Hades, is divided into two places in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Sheol, Hades, is divided into these two places. One is a place of blessing, and that's where Lazarus was, Luke chapter 16. And then on the other side, with a cavern that could not be crossed, was a place of torment. And that's where the rich man was in Luke chapter 16. Sheol also seems to be a temporary place for either side, where souls are kept as they await the final judgment and the final resurrection spoken of in the book of Daniel. The souls of the righteous at death today go directly into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far, the Apostle Paul says. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." For the purposes of this message, when I use the term hell, I'm talking about the final and eternal destination of those who have rejected, ignored, or spurned God's only provision for rescue. And that provision is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." To me, hell is the eternal separation from God with no hope of escape. Just as eternal life is eternal, so eternal separation from God is also eternal. Let's just take a few moments here and look at a couple of verses and then draw some important conclusions. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And keep in mind, this particular writer heard more about hell than just about anybody in this room, because he was there. He was one of the 12, Levi, the tax collector. And he was there and he heard with his own ears what Jesus had to say about this important topic that impacts each and every one of us. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 37, towards the end of the chapter, we read, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry and give you some food to eat? Lord, when did we see you thirsty and give you some water to drink? And Lord, when were you a stranger and we invited you in? And Lord, when were you in need of clothing and we gave you clothes to wear? And Lord, when did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. And then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In this passage of Scripture, we learn three important truths as it relates to the topic of hell, the doctrine of hell. Number one, hell is eternal separation from God. Jesus will say, depart from me, go away from me, you who are cursed, for I never knew you. All of us are cursed with a sin nature that we inherited from our parents. The psalmist said, in sin I was conceived in my mother's womb. The only way to have this curse removed is to have the blood of Jesus Christ wash it away. And he's willing to do it. For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we go from being cursed to being blessed. Amen? Thank you. That sounded convincing. I appreciate that. Moses told the Israelites, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, or death and destruction. I want you to think about that for a moment. Imagine you're flying over the Sahara Desert or the Mojave. Let's do the Mojave. It's closer. And something goes wrong with your plane and you have to find some place to set it down. And so you find a burnt patch of ground that's level enough, you land your plane, and then you realize, according to your GPS, it's a 72-mile walk to the nearest town. And it's July. So you begin walking. And 4 days later, you drag yourself into the very first restaurant, and you utter one word. Water! And the waitress sees you in your haggard appearance, and she comes to you and she says, I got you. Have a seat. I'll be right back. And she comes up to you and she says, I set before you today 2 cups. This one is from an artesian well. It's the best water in the state. But this other cup, it's got arsenic in it. Because I believe that we should offer choices in this restaurant. So I set before you a decision you need to make. You asked for water, and I set before you living water or water filled with death. Now choose you this day, whom will you serve? The choice is easy, to be honest with you. It's not complicated. Moses said, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, keep his commands, keep his decrees, follow his laws. Then you will live, you will increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. In a similar way, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the message that we present to all people in all places of all times, that you have options, you have choices, but there's only two. So choose wisely. Secondly, we learn from Matthew 25 that hell is eternal. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, many people will struggle with this concept because it seems unfair that God would punish anyone forever. However, you and I don't get to pick the punishment for sin, because we're not the ones that have been sinned against. All sin eventually is sin against God. If you will go and look at it with fresh eyes, not right now, but later, go and look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Most scholars agree that Psalm 51 is the psalm that King David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and the death of his child as a result of that adultery and murder. And you'll find something very interesting. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite. David sinned against his commanding general, who he gave orders to cause Uriah to be killed, murdered. It was murder in a way. David sinned against the young child who was born and received the due penalty. A lot of sin going on. But that's not what David says in the psalm. He doesn't mention any of those people. He says, "Against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned." The same word used for eternal life is the same word used for eternal hell and separation from God. And so the point I want to make is this. If you and I get to live a full life of 70 to 80 years, as the scripture says, then we have 70 to 80 years to decide where we will spend all of eternity. And I have to admit to you, I struggle with how do we conceptualize eternity? How do we conceptualize that which just goes on and on and on and on and on, right? And one of my professors gave me a great word picture for this. He says, "Frank, have you ever seen a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I've seen that." He goes, "Imagine you're a canary or a finch, and you're rubbing your beak against the stone, and you wear out the rock. That's day one in eternity." I was like, "That's just day one? Wow, that's a long time, isn't it?" Right? So we need to choose Christ, and we need to choose wisely. We have choices. It's called human free will. And since none of us are guaranteed 70 to 80 years, we need to choose today, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. The third truth we glean from Matthew chapter 25 and the doctrine of hell is the statement that Jesus makes here that's very significant, and it goes like this. Hell was not originally made for people rebelling against God. Hell was originally made for the devil and his angels. Hell was never God's plan for mankind. But mankind chose to do what the devil did, and that is to rebel against God. And rebellion against God has eternal consequences. When you reject God, by default, you fall in league with the devil. And your fate becomes the same as his fate. And though there are numerous other passages where Jesus talks quite openly and frankly about hell, let's look at just one more. Turn over to the next book, the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And by the way, with the advent of Google, it's so easy to do word studies today. If you were to just simply type in on a Google search, "Does Jesus ever talk about hell?" you'll get all the references, and you'll get a lot in the New Testament from the apostles as well. But here we are, Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and Jesus says something very hyperbolic, right? It's just hyperbole. But the point is clear. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." And by the way, if your foot causes you to sin, what are we supposed to do with it? Cut it off. "For it is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And by the way, if your eye causes you to sin, go ahead and pluck it out, because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched." Here, Jesus talks quite openly and honestly and frankly and visually with his audience concerning the reality of hell. He doesn't need to define it. He doesn't need to say to his listeners, oh, by the way, gather around me. I'm going to introduce a new topic to you. We're going to call it hell. No, he uses it on the backside of the illustration because everybody already believed in it. And by the way, the Greek word for hell used here throughout this teaching is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. It refers to the garbage dump where the flame never goes out and where suffering never ends. If you were to look at the city of Jerusalem in a helicopter flying at 5,000 feet looking down, you will see three valleys. And one of those valleys is the Gehenna Valley. It's right outside the Dung Gate. It's kind of funny, I think. If you exit the Dung Gate, you go right into hell. You go into the Valley of Gehenna. And the Israelis have really limited themselves on building anything into that little valley. And so today it's just a grass park for the most part. And it's odd to see the Israelis picnicking in the Valley of Gehenna. It's a literal place. But in Jesus' day, that's where the refuse was. That was the city dump, where the worm doesn't die, and where the smoldering and the smell and the refuse and the putrid, it never ends. The reality and the existence of hell makes us uncomfortable, to say the least. But the thought of a loving God sending anybody there seems almost unbearable, unthinkable, and definitely unacceptable to human reasoning. But here's the good news. Our God, our loving God, doesn't send anybody to hell. Instead, he provides the way of escape. You don't see too many of these in Luster, but I grew up in the mountains, and if you drive from Billings to Bozeman or back again, you'll see at least one or two of these. It's called a semi-truck runaway ramp. Have you ever seen one of those? Do I dare ask anybody ever use one? Maybe I shouldn't ask. In the mountains, these are quite common, and it's the idea that somebody has a weighted truck with tractor trailer, and they're using their brakes to slow down instead of downshifting and doing the slow crawl down the mountain. But sometimes the brakes will overheat. Something will happen. Maybe the hydraulic line blows a gasket. And the next thing you know, you've got no brakes. But you've got thousands and thousands of pounds pushing you down. And so, in their grace and mercy, the government decided we should put these runaway ramps to preserve life. And I've seen some I never saw a semi do it actively. I just came upon it after it just happened, where you see the semi-truck bellied up into gravel, and that's all it is. It's a big, long pit of gravel that the truck will sink in and eventually come to a safe stop. This is what God has done. He says, I want no man to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want no man to go to hell that I prepared for the devil and his angels. And so I will build a ramp that will rescue and save. Imagine being in a room with one exit, and all of a sudden that room filled with people, somebody says, the building is on fire. And everybody goes and they go out the one exit. Is anybody upset that there was an exit for them? No, thank God there was an exit. And so I find it to be extremely discouraging when people think that Jesus isn't enough. There must be more ways than one. There isn't. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Our God, our loving God, provides a way of escape. And this escape plan is called the gospel, and it means good news. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Folks, that's our escape ramp. That's our exit plan. Listen carefully to this promise from Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. That is a certainty. That's a guarantee. But so is the next part. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There is hell. That's true. But there is also heaven. And you get to choose. God does not send people to hell. They send themselves. They send themselves when they can't be bothered with receiving a Savior. It's inconvenient. Maybe I'll do it sometime later. They send themselves when they think their sins really aren't that bad, and God will wink and surely He'll let me in because I'm not as bad as the person that did X, Y, and Z. They send themselves to hell when they try to cover up their sins or they try to wash away their sins by saying to themselves, I will attempt to do better next time. God is holy and He's perfect. And in order to enter into heaven, we also must be holy and we too must be perfect. And the only way we could ever meet that standard is to have the holiness and the perfection of Jesus Christ accredited to our account. And He's willing to do it if we ask Him to. He saved us, not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we phrase the question, would a loving God send anybody to hell? The phrase loving God pitches the tension into the question. But it is God's very loving nature that requires the wicked to be held accountable. What do you do with all of the murder and the rape and the child molesting, the abuse and the evil people who intentionally cause inhumane suffering and were never brought to an account? I didn't bring it. I meant to. I forgot. I took a screenshot of my phone this week because the article came up and it said people walked into a church in Congo and 70 Christians were decapitated and their bodies were laying on the floor. Anybody hear about that? A few of you. And I thought to myself, the word martyr, we'll get to that soon, but a witness to the mercy of God. They suffered. What? Where's the justice in that? God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. A loving God will bring evil to an account. I'm almost done. Hang with me. A biblical worldview requires that we accept God's revealed truth about the two destinations of all people. There are only two options. There's door A and there's door B. There is no door C. Door A, heaven through Jesus Christ. Door B, hell, and you get to take yourself. At birth, we inherit a sin nature. And God holds us accountable for the sins that we commit. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Left on our own devices, we are all doomed to destruction. But in His great love for us, a loving God sent forth His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. One last comment. Heaven is God's home. He invites us to come and live eternally with Him. However, He will not force anyone to move in with Him who doesn't want to. Those who go to hell have made their choice. They have chosen to separate themselves from a loving God. And they have a long list of reasons why they've chosen to do so. I downloaded it, but I haven't read it yet. It's an article, and the title is 30 Reasons Why People Choose Atheism. I saw it. I was like, I want to read that. I'm going to download that. I haven't got to it yet. But they've got a list of 30 reasons why they don't want the God of the Bible. The one who teaches us about heaven, by the way. They chose to throw away the invitation. And folks, I came very close to doing this in a very real, practical way. I'm an American. I moved to Sweden. I'm 18 years old. I'm a high school student. I'm a senior. I've got zits. And I got in the mail a letter from King Carl Gustav, the King of Sweden. It was embossed in silver. And it had gold lettering on the inside. And it says, "You, Frank Thomas Lanahan, are cordially invited to be a guest of the King of Sweden to attend the Nobel Prizes in Stockholm, Sweden, on December 10th, 1986. And I got it, and I showed it to my host mother, Marietta. And I said, "Marietta, look what I got. That's cute. That's fun. I'm not going." "What? You're not going? Are you crazy? A king means nothing to me as an American. It doesn't resonate." And she's like, "You got to go." Okay, I went. I took some pictures from very far away. There was the king down on the platform. But the invitation was given, and I almost spurned it, because I could care less about having a king. And that's where so many people are today as it relates to Jesus. He sends the invitation. That's you and I. We are the one that invite. They have to choose. And so let me ask you in closing, have you made your choice? If you died today, do you know where you're going? Folks, this is a very personal call for me, because I was a brand new pastor in Goultown, Saskatchewan. I had only been there a few months. And I said these words, a new pastor, it was kind of an awkward way to say it, but I said it like this to my little Mennonite church, Goultown Gospel Church. I said, "Are you sure you have a ticket on the gospel train? How do you know that you're sure? Make sure you choose today Jesus Christ, because no man is guaranteed tomorrow." And then the service was over. Everybody went home. And Jerry Shigera was a hog farmer. And so right after the service, him and his wife Elsie went home, and he changed his clothes, and he went out and fed the hogs, and he came in, and he sat down on the couch, and the wife was in the kitchen making lunch, and he yelled out to her, and he said, "Elsie, I'm getting too old for these hogs." It's the last thing he said. He passed away minutes later. And I got a call. "We need you over at the Shigera farm." And there was Jerry on the couch. His funeral was a week later. We had to do it in a bigger town, kind of like going to Glasgow, because he had such an influence in three different communities. Everybody wanted to be at the funeral. Our church was way too small. And so we're at this big church, a mega church for Swift Current, Saskatchewan, biggest church in town, and I'm the pastor. And I just remember weeping and crying, and I said, "Folks, listen, the interesting thing about Jerry is he came to me at the end of that sermon, and with a sly wink in his eye, he goes, 'Pastor, I've got my ticket.'" That's all he said. He was not known as a theologian. He simply said, "Pastor, I know I've got my ticket." And boy, I got to tell you, knowing that enabled me to preach the gospel at his funeral, because he knew where he was going, and he knew who was getting him there. And I want that for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the topic of hell is a heavy one, but it's a truthful one. It only needs to be heavy for those that reject heaven and choose hell. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but you're willing to accept the choices that we make as human beings. You will not, because of your own wisdom, violate our free will. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not made the decision to have their sins forgiven, to have their name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, to know for sure where they're going to go when they die because of a personal, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's what we're talking about. We're not so much talking about destinations as we're talking about relationship. Heaven is heaven, I get it, but it's only heaven because Jesus is there. And so, Lord, we recognize that we need to come into a right relationship with you. Lord, put it on the heart as a burden that we would settle this once and for all, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I shall see him in that day, and I will see him with my own eyes and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." And Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who's sitting on the fence, may today be the day of salvation, to know that your grace is sufficient to wipe away all sin. And he or she who be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have gone. Behold, all things have become new. And to know, Lord, that heaven awaits, as Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you might be also. So Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who is still got questions or still thinking it through, that they would not give up until they settle it, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Savior of the world. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jerry, would you come at this?